chapter 7. Going to look at some special ops forces coming in the tribulation. Did you know, Jim, that the first Persian Gulf War, when we invaded Kuwait to get Saddam Hussein out of Kuwait and all, did you know that that war was won by about 12 men, 12 SEALs? Navy. See, you're a Navy guy, right? So your buttons can... Yeah, so your buttons kind of pop when we talk about Navy SEALs. But here's what actually happened. The Navy SEALs came in and they invaded the coast of Kuwait. About 12 guys, maybe just a couple more, but usually a unit. And they created such havoc on the shores of Kuwait, destroying this, destroying that, destroying everything else, that the Iraqi generals thought that's the main invasion force right there. So they directed their entire army to come and repel the American invading force that they thought for sure was going to come on the shores of Kuwait when the main army came through the deserts of Saudi Arabia. Isn't that pretty cool? Well, that's what special ops do. They kind of fly in behind enemy lines and they cause all kinds of havoc and destruction. We're going to be talking about special op forces in the book of Revelation. Really, really, really cool. 144,000 special agents of God to be fighting kind of behind enemy lines, so to speak, bringing many, many, many thousands of people to Christ. This is so exciting. The identity of the 144,000 found there in the book of Revelation. So let's get in. God prepares his special ops forces for a special operation. Verse 1, Revelation chapter 7. After this, I saw four angels standing at the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on earth or sea or against any tree. Well, here's what we're learning from these simple passages from Scripture. Now that the reading of the scroll is over, going from seal to seal, chapter by chapter through the scroll, giving a general overview of all that's going to happen in the tribulation, that's over. Now what does John see? John begins to see events of the tribulation set in motion. And so, for us as well, through John's eyes, the Apostle John, now it's time to see what will happen event by event. But first, before those events unfold one by one by one, seven trumpets, seven bowls, finally the War of Armageddon, then the New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, all that exciting things coming for us in the future. But first, God is getting his special forces ready to operate in this world during the Great Tribulation. These forces will need special protection from the elements as well as from the Antichrist. So, special instructions are given to the angels who control the weather. Isn't this cool? Four angels holding back the four winds of the world. So, apparently God has put four angels in charge of the weather. You can't blame them when you don't like the weather, okay? So, don't go looking for an angel and say, hey, how come I'm not having a pleasant day? Apparently God has put four angels in charge of the weather, one controlling the north winds, one the east winds, one the south winds, and one the west winds. Creation now is about to undergo its final moment, its final few years of suffering, of which it has been groaning about since Adam's sin brought about this curse upon this world. Volcanoes aren't normal. Hurricanes aren't normal. Earthquakes aren't normal. It's not how God created this world. When he was all done creating this world, he said, it is very good. It's good. So none of that was included in the original design. But because of Adam's sin, God cursed the world and put upon it all of these sufferings. Paul speaks of these groanings about the creation itself. Romans 8, 20 to 22, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, of course, didn't have a will, but because of him, God, who subjected it as a result of Adam's sin, in hope that the creation itself will someday be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So as the children of God have been redeemed and they receive their glory, someday the earth will receive its glory that it was originally designed for, but even better. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. You can see that in earthquakes, how the earth groans and rumbles. Verses 2 and 3, then I saw another angel ascending from the rising of the sun, coming from the east, with a seal of the living God. And he called with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm earth with the winds and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So another angel responsible for marking or organizing the marking of and the sealing of these servants, another angel responsible for marking these special ops forces we're talking about, the 144,000 on earth, comes up from the east, arises from the east. That's the direction Christ is going to come as well, holding a special seal in his hand. We're not told what that seal is, but we'll find out someday. This angel is higher in authority, so there's ranks in heaven, from the top all the way down to the bottom. This angel is higher in authority over the four angels controlling the weather, because he gives them special orders not to release the winds, holding them back. So evidently, by bottling up the winds, it appears as if the energy being held back is accumulating. And once released, the winds are prepared to do severe damage to the earth. Bottled up, these winds. So think in terms of hurricanes, monsoons over the oceans, tornadoes over the land masses going to happen. The purpose for holding back the winds is to seal the special ops forces, 144,000, who will then, by implication, be protected from the forces of nature that are about to be unleashed. I believe the seal of God will be either visible, I think visible, very visible, or at the very least ascertainable with electronic scanners or something like that. Just as the mark of the beast will either be visible, I believe visible, or ascertainable by electronic scanners. My preference is to be right there on their forehead. Very distinct difference between the seal of God and the seal of the Antichrist. So the we in this passage of Scripture indicates a number of angels who are assigned to this project, but it only makes sense because there's 144,000 foreheads to get stamped with the seal of God. The seal will protect these servants from harm. We find in Revelation chapter 9, and when I get there, we'll unwrap more of this as well. We get to chapter 9. We're only in chapter 7 right now. They, which is referring to the locusts with people-like faces, scorpion-like tails, the Bible talks about coming out of the pit. They were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any green plant of the tree or any tree, but only those people who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. They are protected from harm. These protected ones are called bondservants, which means, like us, that they are wholly owned by God for his purposes to use as he pleases. So, John says, I heard the number. I heard the number of the sealed, 144,000 sealed from every tribe of the sons of Israel. So, in order to understand this, we have to do some digging. So, let's begin digging with it, get our shovels out and start. So, why 144,000? And why 12,000 from each of every tribe in Israel? Why that number? And why these tribes contributing their number to this project? Well, here, it appears as if God is drafting a special army of special ops forces, is how I see it, to do battle with Satan for the control of the hearts of unbelievers. Hand-to-hand combat with demonic forces. Satan's forces, God's forces at work. We'll see later in the context that there's a great multitude of nations right after this in book of Revelation chapter 7, right after this, a great multitude of nations worshiping before the throne. So I believe they're together in sync in that passage to describe, here's what the 144,000 are, here's what they accomplished. They brought these thousands to worship the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So, worshiping before the throne, which I believe is the direct result of this massive, protected, divinely empowered evangelism army. If you ask an Israelite, if you ask a Jewish person, what they think of this, like Zola Levitt or somebody else, is, well, look at the personality of the typical Jew, then you kind of get the idea that we're very aggressive people, so it's not unusual for us to go out witnessing and enjoy this kind of assignment from God. But think about it, I added it all up, or divided it all up, 144,000 divided by the 7 billion that are now on the surface of the earth, 7 billion, so that means one of these, 144,000, for every 50,000 people on the planet. That means if they're evenly distributed, which I think they may be, but I don't know, that's just speculation. If they're evenly distributed, that means one like for Douglas County and maybe another county. So that would be how many people he would be assigned to. He'd be assigned to reach 50,000 people, and he would not be hard to find. If you're here during the tribulation period, which we probably could be, it's what I believe, then you'll be able to know who that individual is. You'll be able to see that's the one. That's the one who has been sealed by God to reach many, many people for Christ. And so imagine the forces then at that time, okay? So there's Satan's forces, there's the Antichrist, and so they know who those 144,000 are, so they come up next to them and say, "Stop preaching! Or I'll kill you, or you'll go to jail." And so 144,000 have this amazing divine protection. They're sealed by the seal of God, and they basically might, I don't believe in the force like Star Wars, right? But I'm sorry, no, you won't. Okay, I won't arrest you. That kind of thing going on, you know, it's kind of silly. But that's the power of these 144,000. They cannot be touched. And so their witnessing power during the tribulation will be amazing, reaching everyone who has not yet received the mark of the beast. So they've got a short period of time to reach these people for Christ, and they will reach many, aggressively evangelizing the world in a powerful, amazing way. God's evangelism army reaching people for Christ. It also appears that a specific number is analogous to the Old Testament process of numbering the tribes in preparation for war. That's how God did it in the Old Testament. So now it's how God's going to do it in the New Testament during this end time. Take a look at Numbers chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Take a census, God said, of all the congregation of the people of Israel, by clans, by the fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male, head by head, from 20 years old and upward, all in Israel who are able to go to war, you and Aaron shall list them company by company. Get them jotted down. We know who they are. Get their names. They're going to put a sword in their hand. They're going to put a spear and a shield in their arms. They'll be ready to go to war. Numbers 31, you shall send 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel to the war. So they were provided out of the thousands of Israel, 1,000 from each tribe, 12,000 men armed for war. And Moses sent them to war, 1,000 from each tribe, a battalion from each tribe, together with Phinehas, the son of Eleazar the priest, with the vessel of the sanctuary, and the trumpets for the alarm in his hand. And so that numbering process, calling up people to go to war. You can also see that in 1 Chronicles chapter 27, verses 1 through 15. So, the 12,000 from each tribe appear to be 12 battalions of 1,000 from each of the tribes of Israel, comprising an evangelism army of 144,000 special ops evangelists who are also untouchable by Satan or his Antichrist. Let's continue on, verses 5 through 8. 12,000, John saw or heard the order given out. 12,000 I want from the tribe of Judah were sealed. 12,000 from the tribe of Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Manasseh, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, and Benjamin. 12,000 from each tribe were sealed. Now, if you read most commentaries on this and listen to other pastors preach on this, they would say, we don't believe that there's 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. We think it's symbolic for the church on the march, which doesn't make much sense because most of them are talking about that are pre-trib rapturists, so I don't understand what they're thinking because they're incoherent in their thinking. But anyway, many, if not most, commentators teach that both the numbers and the ethnicity of this group is figurative, being symbolic of the church. I don't agree with that conclusion. Since the first rule of hermeneutics, which is to study how to study the Bible, is to interpret the Bible literally, if at all possible, And this passage seemed to be extremely specific, couldn't be more specific about the intent of the vision and the author who is giving the vision, both in the numbers and in terms of the tribes from which the numbers come. Well, let's take a look at the difficulties and see why they say that. Some difficulties remain with the concept of these being literal Israelites. I don't say Jews. Many people do. But that's incorrect. The term Jew is an expression related to a certain tribe of Israel. Anybody have an idea which tribe? It would be Judah. That's right. So the Jews come from the tribe of Judah. That's why the Galileans said, those Jews down there in Jerusalem, right? Weren't they Jews too? No, they were Israelites, pointing to the Jewish Jews in Judah. All right, so let's take a look at the difficulties. Some say the 10 northern tribes are lost forever, having been absorbed into the Assyrian Empire and redistributed among its peoples in 748 BC, and that indeed was true. It happened. Except the tribes were not unified. This is something most people don't know about, something I've uncovered in my studies of Daniel and now in Revelation. The tribes were not unified at all in the split which occurred after Solomon's son, King Rehoboam, took control of his father's kingdom. What we read in 2 Chronicles, which we're about to read in just a second, is that many, many, many godly Israelites from all of the tribes up north, and especially almost unanimously to a person, all the Levites, left their lands and moved south to Judah at the civil war, at the split, since they could not bear to worship the golden calves built by Jeroboam when he split the nation in two. Second Chronicles talks about this exodus from the north to the south. That's why in the wars following, they're almost equal. You think 10 nations of the north, 2 nations of the south, not equal? No, it was almost equal in population. Take a look. Here's what it says. And the priests and the Levites, who were in all of Israel, distributed throughout all of the tribes, to the north especially, presented themselves to him from all places where they lived. For the Levites left their common lands and their holdings and their cities, and they came to Judah and Jerusalem because Jeroboam and his sons cast them out from serving as priests of the Lord. And he appointed his own priests for the high places and for the goat idols and for the calves that he had made. And those who had set their hearts, see, this is all the rest, not just the Levites, all the rest of Israel, and those who had set their hearts to seek the Lord God of Israel came after them from all the tribes of Israel to Jerusalem to sacrifice to the Lord, the God of their fathers. They strengthened, therefore, the kingdom of Judah in terms of numbers and population and spiritual fervor. And for 3 years they made Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, secure, for they walked for 3 years in the way of David and Solomon. So that's what's happening, a migration southward. So therefore, it appears that some from every tribe in Israel remain secure in Judah and were not taken captive by Assyria and dispersed in 748 BC like the northern tribes were. Those that dwelt securely in Judah maintained their genealogies all the way down through the centuries so that at the time of Christ, ancestral genealogies could be faithfully and accurately recorded. Take a look at Joseph and Mary's genealogy in Matthew chapter 1. That would be Joseph's genealogy, Mary's genealogy in Luke chapter 3. They kept records, very, very accurate records of who belonged to which tribe. The other difficulty that people say is that the 12 tribes listed are not in the normal order usually given in Scripture, but there is no normal order given in Scripture. So which list of 12 is this, and does it really matter? Well, let's take a quick look at some of these difficulties here. Number one, the normal biological list of Jacob's children, Jacob meaning Israel because his name was changed, would include, number one, Reuben, firstborn, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Joseph, and Benjamin. Those would be the 12 sons. Land grant list would include, because here's who gets territories in Israel, divided up by Joshua, would be Reuben, Simeon, Judah, Zebulun, Issachar, Dan, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Benjamin, and then Ephraim and Manasseh, which were Joseph's sons that he had in Egypt. Levi is excluded in that land grant because they were chosen to be the Levitical priesthood of Israel and hence did not receive a territory of their own. They got cities, but they didn't get territories. Ephraim and Manasseh were included because Jacob gave Joseph the right of the firstborn. And the firstborn in the Old Testament gets a double portion more than the other sons. He had 10 sons. You divide up into 10, then the firstborn would get 2/10, or in this case, 2/12. Since Reuben, the firstborn, lost that honor after sleeping with his father's concubine, Bilhah, so Joseph became the firstborn in honor, in title. Joseph is reinserted into the list because his name can be substituted for either Ephraim or Manasseh, his two sons, or both. But here's the key. Since the name Ephraim became synonymous in the Old Testament with a sinful rebellion of all the northern 10 tribes of Israel, it is excluded. It's not a good name in the Old Testament. It refers to that rebellious group of people that no longer follow God. So this list appears to be a list of spiritually qualified Israelites who have been descended from the most spiritually qualified tribes. Notice that the tribe of Dan is excluded in this list. And I believe, because of the blatant idolatry after the split of the nation, it's recorded in the Old Testament. So the other difficulty is that these Israelites do not know today which tribe they used to belong to. And therefore, how is it possible for them to be identified by tribes today? Well, interesting question. So despite these difficulties, it seems impossible for me to understand the 144,000 to be anything other than the 12,000 from each tribe of Israel listed. The 12,000 from each tribe do not know to which tribe they belong. God certainly hasn't lost track of which tribe they descended from. He knows. He keeps better records than we do. He is most qualified then to inform each one individually, most likely via an angelic visitation. Guess what? You're enlisted. You can be part of the 144,000. By the way, you're from the tribe of Benjamin. You're from the tribe of Judah, whatever. And inform them that they have been recruited for these special ops assignments. Wow. What an announcement that would be. Revelation chapter 14 continues to talk about these 144,000 and describes them a little bit more for us so we have an idea a little bit more about who they are and what they are going to be doing. So Revelation 14 will describe these men, all men, as virgins, as those who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and those where no lie can be found in their mouths at all. So based on this description of this group of people, this group of men, I conclude a little bit about this, about the following from these individuals. Number one, these men are chosen, I believe, at an early enough age so that they can be set apart as celibate servants of Christ, much like the Apostle Paul was a celibate servant for the Lord Jesus Christ, giving him lots and lots and lots of freedom to be able to serve and sacrifice and suffer. Not that marriage or sexual intimacy in marriage is immoral, but that marriage in general restricts travel and extra strenuous and extra dangerous missionary endeavors. So Paul is referring to it in 1 Corinthians 7:6 and 32-34. He said, I wish you were all like I was, so you'd have the freedom like I have to come and go. Your heart's not attached to your family. Your heart's not attached to a wife and protecting her. You can just think about the Lord and what he wants to do. So I think that's the idea behind that. Number two, once they are martyred, which means the seal will work only for as long as their assignment requires, they will be closest to Jesus and given special honors for their work and for their faithfulness. And third, once they've been sealed and set apart, they will live nearly flawless moral lives,
so that no one will ever be able to say they were caught in a lie, which will give them enormous credibility while they are witnessing. Their flawless moral lives will stand out. So what's the application? Oh, lots and lots of application. First of all, just because you're not an Israelite or will never be included in this list does not mean you cannot strive to be a better soldier for Jesus Christ and to strive for the same rewards Paul promised Timothy in 2 Timothy 2, 1 through 4 and 10 through 13. Here's instructions. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, I want you to entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's our concept of discipleship, passing along the faith, person to person, generation to generation. Share now in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, pursuing worldly materialism. Since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him, General Jesus. 2 Timothy verses 2, verses 10 through 13, therefore I endure everything, Paul says. I endure all the sufferings I have ever experienced. I endure it for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. My whole purpose for living is to see people come to Christ. Saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we talked about that in communion already, we will also live with him. There's the resurrection. If we endure as faithful servants of Christ, we will also reign with him in eternity. And if we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he, however, remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Taking that verse into our second application, however, is an extremely important transition. Number two, the secret of moral and spiritual victory in this life is to know the book of Revelation and Daniel so well. It's second nature for us to focus on what is our future. Here is where we are going. Here is what we are becoming. This world is all about being conformed to the image and person of Jesus Christ. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good, right? To those who are called according to his name. For what purpose? Keep reading the context. To be conformed to the image of Christ. The difficulties you face, the hardships you face, the sufferings you will face are all intended by God to conform us to the image and person of Jesus Christ so that we are powerful in this world for witness and given promotions in the next for an eternity to come of reigning with him. That's the whole meaning of life. Some people use the word bummed out. It's a bad word. Theologically, it's a bad word. They say, I'm bummed out by this circumstance or that circumstance, and I wish it were different than this. Well, wait a minute. You are protesting God's special training program for you in your life. You don't like what he has for you today. You don't like the circumstances you're in. You don't like your boss. You don't like your job. You don't like your relatives. That's what God has designed for you, to help you become what he wants you to be for all of eternity. And so if you're frustrated, I hear this often, frustrated with this, frustrated with that, upset about this circumstance, upset about that circumstance, wait a minute, pull back. Pull back. And understand that God is behind all of that, training you as we train our children and allow them to suffer enough to learn. Because if we give them everything, every instant, they'll never learn to be independent and to endure the hardships of life. So, application number two, the secret of moral and spiritual victory in this life is to know the book of Revelation, know our eternity, know our destination, know where we're going, know what God is doing in our lives so well. It's second nature for us to focus on what is our future Any athlete striving for the Olympic gold keeps his eye on the podium and the gold medal that's going to be put over his head and shoulders. Keeps his eye on the gold, and that makes his grueling or her grueling practices and workouts bearable. More than that, even rewarding and enjoyable, because they keep their eye on the end goal. Make sense, people? Does any of this make sense? I hope it does. Jim, come. Close our time with a word of prayer. Congregation, stand as we renew our commitment to Jesus Christ on a daily basis, a weekly basis. Let's do that right now.